Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. We will be continuing, Lord willing, with our response to review of Steve Ray and his verses I didn't see when I was a Protestant, which was the majority of the Bible, but... or whatever it was he was. Yesterday, a blog article was posted by a former Jehovah's Witness, former Reformed, now Roman Catholic, individual on the net who listens to this program. And, was talking about the last program that we did. And, It was berating me for not reviewing Mr. Ray with gentleness and reverence. Of course, I consider Mr. Ray a false teacher. And he didn't ask me for a reason, the hope that is within me. And so we're dealing more with Paul's example of dealing with the Judaizers than anything else. But, hey, you know, he says, let's see how well James lives up to that opening. Yeah, well, anyways. And then he, in essence... accuses me, gives a reference to a previous article where he quoted from the pen of a Baptist patristic scholar, D.H. Williams. Now, that lends concrete evidence for James' own abuse of the early church fathers. Now, this actually goes back 10 years to a 1998 article, which I had obtained at the time, found it not overly useful at the time, and had never gotten around to responding to it, but we will today on The Dividing Line, and demonstrate that once again, those who seek to engage in this kind of argumentation generally really fall flat, even when they happen to be rather wealthy and can just sit around and do nothing but dig stuff up, as certain people in the web can. And so there was an April 23rd article, James Swann on Patrick Madrid and the Early Church Fathers. And in essence, he does admit that Patrick Madrid tends to misuse the early church fathers. But then he makes a quotation from this D.H. Williams. And now D.H. Williams, I don't know, he may be a Baptist. I don't have a lot of information about the gentleman. I got the article, but the article doesn't have a whole lot of information about him either. Other than he teaches at Loyola in Chicago, which, of course, is a Jesuit institution. Which, of course, makes you wonder, and starts off taking shots at the likes of John MacArthur and people like that. Since I'm thrown into the group of MacArthur and Nettles and others, I figure I'm pretty good company here. But this is what he says. As a result of the renewed attention to evangelical Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox relations, there is increased interest among evangelicals in the early sources of Christian doctrine and exegetical practices. This, too, is certainly to be welcomed, though with cautious enthusiasm, since the current reconsideration of the patristic era is not a return to the sources, ad fontes, but governed by a very specific agenda to read the ancient fathers through the lens of post-Reformation Protestantism in the search for criteria such as sola scriptura embedded within the religious consciousness of the early church. Well, that's the accusation. We'll find out whether it's accurate or not. Ancient vindication of such religious ideas would presumably further the claim that Protestants, not Roman Catholics, are the upholders of true faith. I would stop just right there and say that's not even what I'm trying to do in any way, shape, or form. I'm probably not going to be getting the calls for quite some time. This is going to take a while. We've got Steve Ray, so I'm really not sure that we're going to... I would be sitting there for at least 45 minutes at the best, possibly longer than that, so... Got a lot to do here, so I should have mentioned that earlier. I apologize. my problem with this immediately is, of course, my response to Roman Catholicism has always been to demonstrate that it's dogmatic definitions are not consistent with the early church, and not to try to make the early church into Protestants. That's just not the case. But anyways, witness the recent attempts to find a patristic principle of sola scriptura in Irenaeus or Athanasius, from which the conclusion is reached. Then we had a quotation of me, and it is a conclusion after many pages of citation of Athanasius. Sola scriptura has long been the rule of believing Christian people, even before it became necessary to use the specific terminology against later innovators who would usurp the scripture's supremacy in the church, end quote. Now, I did not say that everyone in the early church either practiced, understood, or was consistent with this, but I did say that it had been a belief. It was not something that was made up by Martin Luther. He continues on, is the principle of sola scriptura historically tenable in the form which is usually defined, so the Bible is the only normative source for the Christian faith and practice? Notice that Williams does not even define it correctly, and of course it was defined correctly in the book that he was quoting from. He forgot the word infallible, which if it's not there, well, you're not even on the right page. Do the writings of the early church affirm this principle? As will become apparent, the very search for such a principle in the writings of their fathers is misguided. In the light of the early church's understanding of apostolic authority, even if one argues that a biblicism that approximates sola scriptura can be detected within the patristic age, it in no way guarantees a Christian doctrine of God or salvation. On the contrary, a scripture-only principle was found to create greater problems which have plagued Christianity ever since. Well, this man's Baptist. He's probably not a very good one, one way or the other. Then we have the footnote. And I looked for the article in my library, eventually just went online and downloaded it. It is available, and the footnote in reference to me, I'm just going to go ahead and grab the actual article here, which unfortunately is smaller print, so hopefully the reading glasses that I managed to sneak on here are going to work for me here. It's footnote number 12, page 365, October edition of Interpretation Journal. J. White, Sola Scriptura and the Early Church, in Kistler, Sola Scriptura, the Protestant Position, the Bible, page 53. White's essay exhibits very limited familiarity with patristic doctrinal history. Let's see what the examples are here. Such that it claims Athanasius stood against Liberius, Bishop of Rome, page 42, which I'll read you in a moment, and it doesn't say that at all. But hey, just because he never got one thing right, and this other fellow just repeats it 10 years later, you know, let's give him a chance, you know. Whereas, in fact, Athanasius sought the protection of Liberius' successor Julius during his exile, and he, of all the Greek fathers, remained the most intimate with Rome after Julius' death in 352. Which may all well be true, but has nothing to do with what I said. There is hardly a case here for proto-opposition between Protestants and Roman Catholics, which, of course, is another misreading of me. Moreover, it is striking that White argues that Athanasius makes no appeal to unwritten tradition, which I didn't say, as we'll see in a moment. And yet, in the very citation offered as proof of this point, Oration Against the Arian 329, Athanasius refers to Mary as Theotokos, bearer of God, an Alexandrian tradition which few Protestants would espouse, end quote. Now, just off the top, again, this is being used by a Roman Catholic today who on his blog has, of course, the old, tired, absolutely absurd Newman quote at the bottom of the page, to be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant. Which I find, you know, given what happened with Newman and papal infallibility and stuff like that, I find anyone who quotes that, to be deep in Newman is to be very shallow in church history. it's just so snobbish. It's just ridiculous. But anyway, let's just back up here and the two examples that are given that demonstrate my limited familiarity with patristic doctrinal history has to do with Athanasius and Liberius, and then with Athanasius using the term Theotokos, actually used the genitive singular, which I quoted actually in the citation itself, as if somehow, since he uses Theotokos, that has something to do with his definition of tradition. Now, I spent pages defining from multiple sources exactly what Athanasius meant by tradition in his writings. That doesn't get mentioned. I really have a feeling that somebody was, you know, that maybe somebody wrote this article and an editor said, you know, we could use some examples, but you only have till 4 o'clock this afternoon. And so you go looking for something and you don't actually read the whole article, but you go, oh, here's something I can quote, and psh, you throw it in there. And, you know, you might say, well, cut him a little more slack. Well, the problem is, I'm sorry. How many times now do we have to go over these things? I remember a alleged patristics scholar who wrote an entire article about my article on the Council of Nicaea based on a footnote, never once referenced it, never once gave name, never once gave original citations that still get cited by people to this day. You know, when I find these folks who actually start dealing with things in a serious fashion, then you know, maybe I can start to stop assuming the worst. But anyways, so here's the two allegations. Now, the book that we're referring to was a book called Sola Scriptura. Hey, I just realized, hey, look at that. See, yeah, I'm showing this to Rich. There's just two signatures in the front of this copy I have here. John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. Mine's signed. Anyways, I got that signed at the 1995 CBA meeting in Denver? Yeah, it was Denver, 1995. Either that or it was the next year. It says 1995, so I think that's when it was. Either that or it was the next year, I think in L.A. or Texas or wherever it was. But anyhow, I wrote an article that appears in this book called Sola Scriptura and the Early Church, and it starts on page 27, extends to page 62. Is this still available? Do we still carry this? Okay, we still carry this. This is available on our website. 46 endnotes, numerous citations of Athanasius, oh my goodness, page after page, including the Greek from Patrologia Graeci, which I pulled from the TLG CD-ROM, rather fully referenced, significantly more fully referenced than the Williams, or than the article that we're looking at here from the Interpretation magazine, significantly more than Williams provides here. I would just invite anybody to compare the two for yourself if you'd like to do that. But let's look at what I actually said. And I think, you know, some people are going, this is too deep for me. This isn't what I want to be listening to while I'm working out or something like that. Well, this is a good example of the kind of stuff you find on the net. People just throw stuff out. And as long as somebody wants to believe, they grab hold of stuff like this. And it's sufficient. You know, we don't have to check it out. We don't have to look at it for ourselves. And this is not only true amongst Roman Catholics, but have we not been seeing this over and over again in dealing with Islam and what Muslim apologists are willing to believe and Mormon apologists are willing to put out? And it's a common thread when dealing with these particular issues. So what was the first accusation that we had here? How did I exhibit my very limited familiarity with patristic doctrinal history? Such that it claims Athanasius stood against Liberius, Bishop of Rome, page 42, whereas in fact Athanasius sought the protection of Liberius' successor, Julius, during his exile. Now, how would that be relevant? I mean, just saying that I said that, how would that be relevant? We're not told. What was the context of my mentioning Liberius? Well, anybody who's familiar with the history of this time period knows what the context was. And the context, of course, was in reference to Nicaea. And on page 42, we read, "No early father answers this question more clearly and with more power than Athanasius. For years he stood against the combined might of the empire and the church, firmly clinging to the Nicene faith in the full deity of Jesus Christ." So, what is the context I was addressing? The context I was addressing was, of course, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius standing for the deity of Christ, during the Arian resurgence following the Council of Nicaea, that Arian resurgence lasting for a number of decades, when those holding to the Nicene faith were in the small minority. That's where the Latin phrase Athanasius contra mundum comes from, Athanasius against the world. For a time, listen to what I actually said. That's why I wonder if somebody was in a hurry. For a time, he even stood against the Roman See under Liberius, the Bishop of Rome, who gave in to the pressures placed upon him. Truly it was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Now, what did I actually say? I said that he stood against the Roman See under Liberius. Did I say anything about Protestants or Roman Catholics? No, didn't say anything at all. To insert that is to just assume things about me that you could not actually substantiate in any meaningful fashion, and in fact, I have spent much time repudiating that kind of misreading. So we have a clear bias in the reading of this particular individual and his reading of me. But I gave a footnote when it says, the Bishop of Rome who gave in to the pressures placed upon him, I gave a footnote, footnote number 29, which says, see the discussion of Liberius, an entire concept of papal infallibility in Philip Schaff, the Creeds of Christendom, 1, 134 through 188, and his History of the Christian Church, 3, 635 to 636, especially footnote number 2. Well, guess what? Brought that in with me, too, so we could take a look at it and see what it was I was referring to, and maybe find out if maybe Philip Schaff, likewise, is as ignorant of early church history as people would like to say that I am. And so in the discussion of Liberius, on page 636 of volume 3, footnote number 2, we read the following in very small print. The apostasy of Liberius comes to us upon the clear testimony of the most orthodox fathers, Athanasius, Hilary, Jerome, Sozomen, etc., and of three letters of Liberius himself, which Hilary admitted into his sixth fragment and accompanied with some remarks. Jerome says in his chronicle, and then you have it given to you in Latin, Liberius tedio victus exili, in hereticum provitatum subscribens Romam quasi victor intravit. Compare his, then he gives another reference here, which you're not going to be looking at. He probably subscribed, here's the important part here. He probably subscribed what is called the Third Sirmium Formula. That is the collection of semi-Arian decrees adopted at the Third Council of Sirmium 358. Hefela, from his Roman point of view, knows no way of saving him but by the hypothesis that he renounced the Nicene word, homoousios, but not the Nicene faith. But this, in the case of so current a party term as homoousios, which Liberius himself afterwards declared the bulwark against all Arian heresy, is entirely untenable. The point being that what the footnote indicates is that Liberius subscribed to what is called the Third Sirmium Formula. The Council of Sirmium was an Arianized council that compromised the Nicene faith, and Liberius signed on to this. And hence, even with Liberius collapsing in the face of the pressure of the Roman Empire and the takeover, shall we say, by Arians, this is another reason why it was Athanasius and himself alone who stood against these things, other than Hilary, but who was quite elderly at that particular point in time. So, if we want to accuse Schaff of ignorance of these things, then I guess I can be convicted of ignorance of these things as well. But you will note, again, the accusation quoted by our Roman Catholic critic today, the first one being that the example being, it claims Athanasius stood against Liberius, Bishop of Rome. And what I actually said was Athanasius stood for the Nicene faith, even when Liberius collapsed, and gave proper referencing for that particular information. The actual discussion of Athanasius seeking the protection of Liberius' successor Julius is, of course, irrelevant to the point that I was making. It does help him to make his word count for his article, but doesn't actually make for overly meaningful church history at all. So the first accusation is proven to be false. So we continue to look for some kind of meaning here in this footnote. There is hardly a case here for a proto-opposition between Protestants and Roman Catholics, which, of course, I never asserted that there was and wouldn't assert that there was, because reading Protestants and Roman Catholics in this time frame is sort of silly. The point is how the early church fathers address the issue of scriptural sufficiency and authority and what's theonoustos and what isn't theonoustos and how they define tradition and so on and so forth. So here is an entire sentence that, again, has basically no meaning as far as having anything to do with what I said. And then finally, here's the last example. If this is going to have any meaning, and this is the only citation that this particular Roman Catholic provided as clear documentation, scholarly documentation, that yours truly just doesn't have a clue what in the world he's doing. I quote, "Moreover, it is striking that White argues that Athanasius makes no appeal to unwritten tradition, and yet in the very citation offered as proof of this point, Athanasius refers to Mary as Theotokos, bearer of God, an Alexandrian tradition which few Protestants would espouse." Now, I'm going to read you the exact thing, but before I do so, how is that relevant? I mean, let's say that I was actually saying he never makes reference to unwritten tradition, rather than what I was actually saying, and that is we need to understand what tradition is and how he defines things, what skopos means, and all the rest of this stuff, which is what I was actually discussing at the time, which he doesn't it really show a whole lot of familiarity with or just didn't care to be accurate enough to mention. But all that stuff aside, how does the use of Theotokos vitiate that? I mean, are you assuming that Athanasius, but there was some sort of an argument about this right now, and therefore he's going to make reference to unwritten tradition? I mean, there's just no logical connection here. You can have someone who says, I believe only in that which is theanoustos, that which is God-breathed. I'm not going to make reference to unwritten traditions. And they can still make reference to all sorts of unwritten traditions as long as they're not aware of the fact that that's where they're coming from. They might think they come from Scripture, but what actually is the point that you're making? And he doesn't bother to explain that. But what he says, in essence, is that I'm so silly that when I'm quoting in support of the idea that Athanasius makes no appeal to unwritten tradition, the Oration Against the Arians 329. Well, let's first go to what I said, then I will read you that specific thing. He's making reference to footnote, I think it's either 40 or 33. I'm going to check both of them here because I made numerous references here. Yeah, all right, here we go. Here is the specific, now again, page after page of citations from Athanasius have preceded this. I haven't just made this stuff up. I have been citing him over and over and over again. And I'll start on page 47. The rest of the first discourse is taken up with providing an orthodox interpretation of various passages put forth by the heretics. Here again we have an opportunity of seeing Athanasius' view of authority, for this section begins thus, quote, "But since they allege the divine oracles and force on them a misinterpretation according to their private sense, it becomes necessary to meet them just so far as to vindicate these passages and to show that they bear an orthodox sense and that our opponents are in error," end quote. And how does Athanasius do this? Does he appeal? Now listen to what I actually said. Athanasius has just said, we're going to engage the texts that these people raise. We are going to demonstrate that they are misusing the text of Scripture, right? Now here's what I said, and how does Athanasius do this? Does he appeal to unwritten tradition to prove that the interpretation of the heretics is in error? No, he exegetes the passages themselves and shows the inconsistencies of the Arian interpretations. Just as I would reply to a Jehovah's Witness who would use these same passages Athanasius did 1,500 years ago. So what did I say? Actually, I mean, this man teaches at Loyola, so that makes him a great scholar, but he doesn't read well. Because what did I say? Did I say Athanasius never makes reference to unwritten traditions? Even if I were to say that, I would then put it into a context. For example, to prove dogmatic assertions where he admits he has no scriptural basis or something along those lines. I would at least, if you've even read the article, would know I would be very careful and specific because I spent pages talking about what skapa, scope, means to Athanasius and what's authoritative and his use of tradition, all the rest of this stuff. You can take a look at it and see for yourself. But that's not even what's in view here. What's in view here is, what is the basis upon which Athanasius meets the heretics in interpreting the Scriptures? Is his source of authority an unwritten tradition, or is it the exegesis of the text itself? And, of course, it is the exegesis of the text itself. So I continue on page 48. We press on to the above-cited section of this discourse. As we have already seen, context is a vital aspect of citing the fathers. And may I mention in passing, it's a vital aspect of citing anybody, which would have helped a whole lot here. In this instance, the meaning of the term scope is defined further in the very next paragraph, and then here's the paragraph he makes reference to. Now, the scope and character of Holy Scripture, as we have often said, is this. It contains a double account of the Savior, that he was ever God, and is the Son, being the Father's word and radiance and wisdom, and that afterwards for us he took flesh of a virgin, Mary, bearer of God, that's Theotokos, and was made man. And this scope is to be found throughout inspired Scripture, as the Lord himself has said, "Search the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of me." There's a citation. I included that very translation that uses Theotokos, and then continued, "The scope, we are told, is to be found throughout inspired Scripture. Obviously, therefore, it is not something that exists separately from Scripture. Just as I might say the concept of the sovereignty of God is a belief that is to be found throughout Scripture, Athanasius refers the truth of the nature of Christ in the same way. Therefore, this scope does not qualify for the Roman concept of oral tradition, and Athanasius is not found to be violating the doctrine of sola scriptura. So I was being very careful. I was being very clear. My language is not difficult to understand. Back then, Soli Deo Gloria printed everything in 14-point font. It's easy to read, even. You can't even say, well, it's just too small font, I didn't see it. It's all right there. How does a scholar at Loyola miss this? Don't know. Why does a Roman Catholic convert today continue to repeat these errors? Well, because he's biased, that's why, and he just wants to continue to do these types of things. So, here you have the citation, and of course, when you read the text, it's if you have the Ante Nicene Fathers set, actually Nicene Post Nicene Fathers, second series, volume 4, my most read volume by far, page 409, that once again, we have this term scope. And actually, I just read most of it, just a little bit of the background. We may easily see, if we now consider the scope of that faith which we Christians hold, and using it as a rule, apply ourselves, as the apostle teaches, to the reading of inspired scripture. For Christ's enemies, being ignorant of this scope, have wandered from the way of truth and have stumbled on a stone of stumbling, thinking otherwise than they should think. Now, the scope and character of Holy Scripture, as we have often said, is this. And then it starts talking about what these scriptures, throughout the scriptures, teach concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And so the second accusation made in the footnote, well, I guess sort of third if you include the Protestant Roman Catholic thing. Moreover, to striking the white argues that Athanasius makes no appeal to unwritten tradition, which I did not. And yet in the very citation offers proof of this point, refers to Marius Theotokos, bearer of God, an Alexandrian tradition which few Protestants would espouse. So, have we found anything that passes the sniff test, the examination test, the citation test in the entire footnote provided in Interpretation Journal 10 years ago? Actually, not quite 10 years, October of 1998. The answer is no, we haven't found anything at all. And so I will, of course, thank the particular Roman Catholic convert who posted this material for the opportunity of once again vindicating the work that we did quite some time ago. I doubt that that's going to change the utilization of such things, but at least we can refer folks to this program in the future and say, well, if you'd like to hear a response to that that takes that apart, you can do so right there. So, with that, I turn back to Steve Ray and wonder if even want to get started here. Let me just mention, just in passing, then we'll take our break, that if you didn't catch last week's program, the section of Steve Ray's talk we're giving here is where he's talking about how he's going to be presenting a talk, which would have been last Saturday, I think, Friday or Saturday, Saturday at noon, we looked it up, where he was going to be role-playing a Baptist minister and attacking the Eucharist and so on and so forth. And this is part of a verses I didn't see as a Protestant. Remember, these guys love to market themselves. They love to market themselves as the Pauline conversion on the road to Damascus type stuff. But every time we dig into how accurately then they represent their former faith, we find some real problems. And we'll be looking at some more of that when we come back from our break here on The Dividing Line.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition in Scripture. the papacy, the mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org. The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how he relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Under the guise of tolerance, modern culture grants alternative lifestyle status to homosexuality. Even more disturbing, some within the church attempt to revise and distort Christian teaching on this behavior. In their book, The Same-Sex Controversy, James White and Jeff Neal write for all who want to better understand the Bible's teaching on the subject, explaining and defending the foundational Bible passages that deal with homosexuality, including Genesis, Leviticus, and Romans. Expanding on these scriptures, they refute the revisionist arguments, including the claim that Christians today need not adhere to the law. In a straightforward and loving manner, they appeal to those caught up in a homosexual lifestyle to repent and to return to God's plan for his people. The Same-Sex Controversy, Defending and Clarifying the Bible's Message About Homosexuality. Get your copy in the bookstore at aomin.org.
Welcome back to The Dividing Line. Yes, I do realize, actually, it is this coming Saturday that Steve Ray thing will be going on. So let's pick up with right where we left off, well, pretty much right where we left off last time, listening to Steve Ray. This was not, by the way, as was said on that particular website, Catholic Answers thing. This was a different radio program.
As a theologian, Dr. Beckwith would have read, and they were still going to be problems. Now, Baptists and evangelicals, these types, have a way of dancing around these verses.
Dancing. Baptist dancing? Come on! What are you talking about?
They don't ignore them if they don't just cut them out and put them on the shelf.
Cut them out and put them on the shelf. I have talked with... Now, look, again, Steve Ray likes to present Baptists as the guys with half their complement of teeth, a hound dog named Bo, married their second cousin, handling snakes. I mean, that's the idea that he wants people to have of these Baptists, and they're cutting stuff out and leaving them on the shelf. But let's face it, folks, when you talk with Roman Catholics, I mean, isn't it Carl Keating that over and over again in his talks uses the same joke? He says, look at the person next to you on your right and on your left. They've got a Bible. They're not a Catholic. Isn't that what he does? Yeah, it is. In case you've never heard it, go listen to some of his presentations. He says it all the time. And so I just go, wait a minute. Who actually is guilty of this kind of behavior? It's Baptists or is it Roman Catholics? How many times have I talked to Roman Catholics, educated Roman Catholics, and taken them into the text of Romans 8? And asked them, okay, what's justification? How are you justified by baptism? Okay. So here in Romans 8, those who are justified will also be glorified. Can you be baptized and not glorified? Well, yeah. So what do you do with this? And they'd never even thought of it before. They'd obviously never spent any time working through these texts whatsoever. Now, are there Baptists like the Baptists that Steve Ray talks about? Of course there are. But, you know, we try to at least, you know, deal with the high end of stuff once in a while. I mean, you do have to deal with the low end. And if he were saying the uneducated Baptists and evangelicals who don't ever spend any time actually studying Roman Catholicism, that'd be one thing. That's not what he does. This is a mindset that you want to present to people. And it's, you know, I think Catholic Answers back in the 80s sometime, you know, just came up with this set of rules. And one of the things is, look, we need to tell our own people We need to develop these particular words that just automatically bring up a certain mindset, a certain vision to mind. And they've been very, very, very good at doing that. And I think Steve Ray is sort of just following along here.
And deal with them some other time because they're uncomfortable and they don't happen to fit our Baptist traditions. Then there's ways that they have devised to dance around them, and I was pretty good at some of them too. But the reality is that there are verses in the Bible that certainly play much better for the Catholic than they do for the evangelical.
Now, think for just a moment. Play much better. There's just a completely different view of what Scripture is working here. Play much better. It's not that, well, wait a minute. If Scripture is an inspired whole, and this is the dividing line for so many things, if Scripture is an inspired whole, then it's not a matter of what plays better. I mean, the Scriptures speak. God is speaking the Scriptures. Yes. I mean, what was just think about Athanasius. Just think about what we were just reading about the deity of Christ, 1,700 years ago almost. Was Athanasius arguing, well, I think these verses play better in the Nicene faith, and then there are other verses that play better in the Arian faith. No, that's not even how they started to look at what Scripture was all about. Very, very different view of things right from the beginning.
For example, when Jesus said, "This is my body," he said something very plain there,
He did say something very plain there. And what was the context, Steve? This is why Steve doesn't do debates, because this kind of surface-level stuff just doesn't last long when you have to actually bring it up against someone who isn't married to his first cousin, have a hound dog named Bo, and have half compliments of his teeth. Because I would point out that he's standing there, and it's that time of the year, the Passover. What did the Jews do then? Well, they had all these symbols, and they had bitter herbs. And those bitter herbs were representative of the sufferings that were theirs in bondage in Egypt, and everything on the table, it represented something else. And so you could stand up and you could say, this is this and this is that, and nobody there would actually think that you had just been transported supernaturally back to Egypt. And so when you look at this thing called context, and then you go, and you also have the clear teaching of Scripture concerning the nature of salvation. You put all this together, and you know what? It's not a matter of Scripture passages playing better in one or the other. It's just simply a matter of letting the Scriptures speak for themselves, which, of course, we're told you can't actually do, leading to people having incredibly extreme views of skepticism as to the ability of Scripture to actually say anything.
Couldn't accept. I had to change it. When I took I put my Baptist glasses on, it says, "This represents my body." If I take my Baptist glasses off, it read, This is my body.
Well, now, is it quite possible that Steve Ray, as a Baptist, was completely ignorant of the symbolism inherent in the Passover meal? Quite possible. Quite possible. So would those Baptist glasses just be glasses of ignorance? Sure. Does that give him an excuse for saying what he's saying now? No, because if he wanted to know the truth now, if he wanted to know what the other side really has to say and actually accurately represent it, he could, but, anyway.
Yeah.
And there was a certain mechanism for me as a Baptist that forced me to add the word "represents" in there in parentheses, because it obviously couldn't be his body. That we could take for granted. It obviously could not be his body.
Anybody who has spent any time at all seriously dialoguing with Roman Catholics and seeing how many times you take them to biblical texts, you take them to Romans 5 and Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and Romans 9, you go to all these places, and you've seen them just overthrow the context and the direct meaning of the scriptures, and you've done this for years and years, is sitting there listening to this going, what on earth? I mean, that's my experience with Roman Catholics, and he's talking about with Baptists. And that's what his whole text I didn't see as a Baptist thing is really all about.
It was a piece of bread. So when he said, this is my body, he didn't really mean what he said. He was speaking symbolically. And we know that because of our Baptist tradition.
No, we know that because of what the Bible actually teaches explicitly and directly concerning not only the context, the institution of the Lord's Supper, but also what the Bible says about the death of Christ. So if he'll just start these saying, excuse me, I want to make something clear. I am not going to be dealing with serious Protestant or even serious Baptist theology in this talk. I'm going to be giving you the lowball stuff. I'm going to be giving you the low-hanging fruit. I'm going to be giving you the worst arguments that they could come up with. I'm not up to dealing with their real arguments. I'm just going to give you the bad stuff. If he just do that, then I would have nothing to say here. But he doesn't do that, and that's what makes it so misrepresentation.
Well, here's a question that always struck me, because so many...
Now, listen to what... I think this woman's name is Teresa Tomeo or something along those lines. And it's interesting what she says here. And I don't hear Ray agreeing a whole lot, because I think... I don't know that he'd say it the same way she did. But she's saying, hey, wait a minute. These Protestants, in fact, she'll even make statements, they're light years ahead of us in certain Bible studies. And it's like, why do you think that is? You think maybe, possibly, it has something to do, possibly, with the fact that we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and that you don't have this straitjacket of tradition, you know, and stuff like that? Maybe, could that possibly be it?
Hey, Protestants, and I've learned so much from my Protestant brothers and sisters, and I love them greatly for the things that they taught me, and the ones that I had in Bible study before I came back to the church were always telling me that I was blessed, and there were a few times when I worked in evangelical radio where I had some conflicts, and most of them were from former Catholics, but the Protestant brothers and sisters that I knew were very encouraging to me to really stay in the Catholic Church and learn my faith. But, you know, the Protestants have done so much with Bible study and really embracing Scripture and teaching it to their people, and also really just embracing the faith and looking at the Bible and saying that this is the Word of God, and yet understanding that here is this miracle of the Incarnation, you know, which sounds crazy to anybody who's not a Christian, you know, unless you have that faith experience, because you know that faith is a gift.
Now, let me just stop for a moment. Faith is a gift? Hey, whoa. Incarnation. Is incarnation directly taught exegetically in the original languages of the Bible? Of course it is. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. It is taught in multiple places, but it is taught without question in John 1:14, right? Okay, keep that in mind, because for this to be parallel to the supper, then you'd have to have the same level of clarity, and standing at the Passover with all these symbols all around you saying, this is my body, before the crucifixion, is not the same thing.
So I guess in the miracle of the incarnation, that God, you know, the great I am, would come to us and lower himself in the form of a man and then sacrifice himself on the cross, if they can believe that, what is so hard about believing the bread of life?
What is so hard about it? He's actually going to answer this correctly. Yay, Steve got something right. He's actually eventually going to get around to saying, well, you know, the real reason is they say that the Bible actually teaches opposite of that. It doesn't teach the concept of transubstantiation. It does not teach the concept of a repetitive, propitiatory sacrifice that actually never perfects anybody. The real reason is because it contradicts the biblical teaching on the nature of the gospel. It's not, I just can't believe that. That's too hard to believe. That's not the issue.
That to me, in terms of the disconnect there, because they were so great at getting us to appreciate the beauty of Christianity and Christ's sacrifice, and I mean, wonderful. I mean, they've been light years ahead of us in a lot of ways in terms of Bible studies. Now Catholic Church is coming around finally, but I mean, I couldn't understand the disconnect, and they were so good at expressing, you know, the faith, you know, Christianity, and then not accepting this other miracle, the Eucharist.
Part of the reason they do that is because their evangelical tradition teaches that Jesus is both God and man, but their evangelical Protestant tradition denies that the bread becomes the body and blood of Christ. So the disconnect there is their tradition. Their tradition dictates to them what they're going to believe, regardless of what the Bible says. They're going to fit the Bible into their fundamentalist template. And it's got to fit. And if something doesn't, then they'll change the words, like Martin.
But if you can believe in the miracle of the incarnation, why can't you believe in...
Nudge, catch that? Like Martin Luther. He was going to try to say like Martin Luther. I'll bet you anything he was going to try to go for Romans 3:28 there, and she cut him off. And if so, it'd be so much fun. Again, debating this man would be so enjoyable. As long as he had enough time to get all the refutations in, because it would just... Wow, be so enjoyable. He's made so many mistakes that you could use. And that would be another one. You could go to all the texts where, prior to Martin Luther, sola fide was used in Romans 3:20. It would be a lot of fun. But anyway.
The miracle of the Eucharist.
Well, it's not the matter of how or what we believe as far as a miracle can be. It's the fact that in the Bible, they're convinced they can find the verses that show that Jesus is God, and that in the Bible, they can show verses that say that he is man. So therefore, they have a biblical argument for this.
There you go.
But they feel they do not find the same thing with such clarity in the Bible about the Eucharist.
Bingo. Yay. You know, when the guy gets it right, it took a while to get there, and I would say that he should have reversed the presentation there, and certainly the kind of Baptists that he talks about certainly have their traditions, and like we said last time, the person who thinks he doesn't have his traditions is the one who's most enslaved to them. How many times we said that one? But finally, we have, yes, there's the contrast. You can demonstrate the incarnation through the direct and consistent interpretation of the original languages of the Bible. You can't do that with transubstantiation. And this is my body. This is my blood. Doesn't do it. Just not even possible. So, yeah, there, bingo. That's there you go.
They believe that it's just bread. And they cannot, with their Baptist glasses, come up with a biblical passage that proves that the bread and the wine change into the body and blood of Christ. So it's really their common,
as if Steve Ray can,
currency. What they believe in is the Bible looked at through their glasses or their Baptist tradition. And I use Baptist in a general term here because, you know, the vast majority of those who are opposed to Catholicism come from that tradition. And that's the tradition I came from, so I use that. But they don't see that with such clarity in regards to the Eucharist in the Bible.
All right, let me give out some of the verses that you shared with me that we want to look at as we go into the break, and I want to put out the phone number. And if you have a question this morning for Steve or Tom...
Okay, so here are the verses on, and of course they're using Catholic terminology, the Eucharist, a beautiful word. It's been stolen from us. I've said many times, we have had this word stolen from us because of the abuse of it within the Roman system. But verses on the Eucharist that you never saw as a Baptist. And yes, I am using the second B in Baptist. we're not talking about Baptists here. We're talking about Baptists. And these are things the Baptists don't see because they got those big, funny-looking glasses on.
Talking about the Eucharist, of course, for a number of reasons. First of all, because it's the source and summit of the Catholic faith, but also, of course, in honor of Corpus Christi, which is coming up this weekend. So please, if you have a question...
Yeah, there's some wild pictures on the web and from over there in the cold part of the north of Europe. Anne pointed to a reference, and she'll hear this later, but she pointed to some pictures of some people there in Sweden, and they were, I think the picture's from Sweden. Anyways, it was for Corpus Christi Day, Body of Christ Day, and these little kids are carrying along this huge rosary. I mean, I'm talking the beads are, you know, like half the size of their body, and they're carrying along this huge rosary. You could go online right now, do Corpus Christi, ignore Florida, and you'll find all sorts of images. I'm sorry? Corpus Christi, Texas? There's no Corpus Christi, Florida? Oh, I've never been there. You have? Is it hot? It's on the ocean, so it's probably pretty nice. Oh, okay. Haven't been there. No one there likes me. But anyways, Corpus Christi is not a city. It is actually a celebration. And you can find all sorts of pictures and all sorts of really odd stuff. Because now's the time you go to places and you're going to see people going down the streets and carrying stuff, and people don't know what in the world it is they're carrying. And stuff like that. But anyway.
For Steve, if you could stick to the topic of Eucharist, 877-573-7825.
Don't call that number right now. No, don't listen to this right now. No.
And if there's a question you have about something else in Catholic teaching that you're struggling with, feel free to email Steve at his website, CatholicConvert.com, or you can join us again in another program. We're going to be doing a series of these.
Come on, just get to the text series,
there's so much to talk about. But this morning we are talking about the Eucharist, and we ask you to how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread.
Oh, there it was. See, as soon as I try to skip it.
78:25. Let me read some of these scripture verses, Steve, that really, you know, struck you as a Protestant when you started to study the Catholic faith, and then we'll go to the break and take some phone calls.
Now, this first one, I'm trying to think back. It's been a long time. The last debate on this subject was 1999. Yeah, because that was the nasty one with Syngenis, the really nasty one. On the Mass. All of them that we've done before that were before 99. So it would have been 92 and January 91, I think, were the Mass debates. There we go. I haven't gone back and listened to them. I don't think this first one has ever appeared in any debate I've done. If it has, I've just forgotten it. But this first one I heard, I'm like, what?
This is Luke 22. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, Luke 22:19.
We knew that one.
The road to Emmaus. They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread.
By the way, let me just mention this, since some people, and I cut it the wrong time there, but I was just thinking, you know, yeah, I've explained this one before, but one of the points to keep in mind is that the sacrifice hadn't taken place yet when Jesus said, "This is my body." And what you need to understand is that Rome's theology, seriously, and this is the old time theology. I mean, again, you'll find liberals who, you know, think all this stuff is just, you know, for spiritual edification, doesn't really have a whole lot of meaning anymore. But the old theology is that Jesus ordained the apostles as priests when he said, "Do this." He used the imperative. And so to do this, you have to be priests. So that's where they become ordained as priests. And that the actual miracle of transubstantiation takes place at that time. And so through the sacramental power, even before the cross, and that's where they go into the sacrifice is eternal. It's an eternal event. So it didn't, you know, you don't have to worry about when it took place in time. And so on and so forth. And a lot of folks go, "Excuse me?" But yeah, that's how you explain that. And then I'm going to have to back this up because I interrupted it right at the wrong time. But here's the road to Emmaus assertion.
Break and take some phone calls. All right. This is Luke 22. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, Luke 22:19. The road to Emmaus. They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. That's Luke 24:35.
Okay. So Jesus broke the bread. That's what you do when you eat, and you break the bread and distribute it. And this has something to do with the Eucharist and transubstantiation? Exactly what is that again? I guess some, you know, medieval mystic, you know, might have had a vision or something and connected that or something. But in any meaningful reading of the text, exactly how is that? I missed it. That proves something about the Eucharist. The disciples had been specifically kept from recognizing the risen Lord. And isn't it interesting that when the disciples recount this, they don't say anything about Eucharist. They don't say anything about transubstantiation. They don't say anything about that. What do they say? Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? Not the unwritten traditions or any of the rest of this stuff, but we don't see that one. I wonder if that has to do with something called Roman Catholic glasses. Possibly.
John 6:54, of course, part of the Eucharistic discourse. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Yes, the Eucharistic discourse, which, of course, has all that stuff about the sovereignty of God and salvation and how he perfectly saves a particular people given to him by the Father in eternity past, and we turn that into something about a completely different subject. And interestingly enough, the one that is cited there is the very text that talks about raising him up on the last day. Who does he raise up on the last day? Those who partake in a particular ceremony, or those who were eternally given by the Father to the Son, who are drawn by the Father to the Son, who are committed to the Son for their salvation? Seems like there was something that came before this that might be the most important element of the John 6 passage. But anyway.
All right, and this is John 6:63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life.
Yeah, which, yeah, there you go. Here's a good example of verses I never saw while wearing my Roman Catholic tradition glasses, and what they actually said in the context in which they were originally written.
In the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi, chapter 1, verse 11, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and in every place incense is offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi chapter 1, verse 11. 1 Corinthians...
And I'm watching somebody through the window here going, What? You didn't catch that one on the...
Is that just a defense of using incense?
No. And we don't... we're so close to running out of time here, it's hard to go into the whole thing. But I'm trying to remember... Okay, I know this was on Long Island because I remember the way the room was laid out, and it was a debate with Mitch Paquette. So this would be the priesthood debate. Remember the priesthood debate? We had the little old ladies down front who were sort of verbally participating. Verbally and, oh, yes, yes. And, oh, yes. I'm watching someone through the glass here who's reiterating what took place. Anyways, one of those little old ladies who were sort of quietly verbally participating and gesturing and everything else during the course of the debate. That's why you got to get the DVD, because once in a while you can catch that kind of stuff, but it's not very often. It's sort of we're going to have to do a behind the scenes before I get sold. I forget all this stuff. And now what about this debate? Oh, yeah, remember when that happened type of thing? I think a lot of people would find that to be interesting. But one of those little old ladies asked that very question, used the Malachi text about, isn't this a prophecy that there's going to be a pure offering offered around the world, and this is fulfilled in the offering of the priest upon the altar of the Roman Catholic Church? That's what it's talking about. And my response was, I think that if we look at what the New Testament says about the fact that all believers are priests and that the offering we make is out of our lives, it's fulfilled in the kingdom of Christ in his church throughout all the world, not a concept of transubstantiation upon the Roman altar. So that did come up, but it wasn't a main part of the debate because the subject, of course, was the subject of the priesthood and not anything else. But all right, I'm 16 minutes and 34 seconds into the sound file I've got here and still... we haven't finished it, but we're getting pretty close on all of that stuff. And let's see here. Actually, I think next week is just fine. Lord willing, we're supposed to... I don't think it's going to be for almost a month until we miss any dividing lines, come to think of it. So we'll be here. Hopefully you will be too. By the way, some interesting announcements coming up in regards to guests on the dividing line and upcoming debates. So it's going to be exciting. We'll let you know as soon as we can. See you next Tuesday. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.